Good morning, Southlands. As Alan said, my name is Joel Baker, and it is an incredible honor to be able to preach this morning. My wife and I, my wife Shannon and I, have been at Southlands for almost 8 years now, and Southlands has been a place where we have come to truly love the local church. We came to Southlands with a really underdeveloped sense of the local church, and it's been here where we've learned to love the local church, to love the people of God, coming together to worship God, to praise God, and around the Word of God. So as I preach this morning, I am honored and I feel privileged to walk us through this text in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. But as Alan said, this is actually my first time preaching here at Southlands. So I'm going to ask that you would be gracious, that you would engage, that you would maybe give me a little bit of yes and amen when that feels appropriate. We're off to a good start already. Let's keep that going. If we can minimize the booze, that would be great. But I am just eager and excited to preach this morning as we continue this citizen series in the Sermon on the Mount. And what does it mean to be citizens of heaven, looking forward to an eternal home, a heavenly city, but yet still be active and good citizens in our communities, in our cities, our country, our neighborhoods. So I am extremely excited. This morning we are looking at how Jesus encourages and tells citizens to respond to anger. So how many of you, when you hear the word anger and hear that we're going to talk about anger, how many of you are excited by that? Okay, a show of hands. Okay, one, two. I'm assuming the rest of you are just angry that I asked the question. But I think it's really important that before we dive in to the text, we need to acknowledge that we come to these conversations, we come to these topics that are addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, having already lived and operated in a culture that has taught us how to deal with anger. We don't come in as a blank slate. We come in with some ideas of what anger looks like and how we address that. And I think if we ignore that, it can actually be hard for us to fully understand what Christ is calling us to. So this week, I spent some time reflecting on anger in our culture, and what our culture looks like in regards to anger. And as I thought about it, I realized that our culture actually has made anger pretty normal. Anger is a regular part of our life. From a young age, I was taught that some people will make you angry and you just have to deal with that. We go to work and we deal with people who make us angry and we are told we just have to deal with that. Anger is actually just very normal, and there's an underlying tone of anger that often we experience in our culture. And I think you see this when you turn on the news and you hear stories of murder or abuse or just the injustices that are taking place around the world. We see that anger is normal. I was thinking of the idea of road rage as I thought about our culture and anger. Our culture has made anger so normal that we created a special term to talk about the crazy levels of anger that we experience and that we feel when we drive, right? We're in our own little like bubble, but yet the anger is so real that we created a term to talk about it. I think that shows us a little glimpse of how normal this is. I think if you look at the political landscape, I mean, we're in the middle of a presidential election and campaigns, you oftentimes see anger. We see 24/7 coverage of one political party firing shots towards the other, and one politician firing shots to another. Or we experience it in our own families, right, where politics divide and create anger. And you might be saying, that's great. The world is an angry place. There are lots of angry people out there. But I think when we pull it in a little bit closer, and we look at a place where we actually interact with family and friends, and we look at social media, we look at Facebook, people who are friends in a loose sense of the word, family members, and I think when you log into Facebook, if you're like me, you very quickly come across comments that are made in anger. We can't ignore the fact that anger is prevalent and commonplace in our culture. And some of you, I'm sure, are sitting there, and you're aware that anger is an issue in your life. You're aware that anger is something that you struggle with. You would consider yourself someone who is quick to anger. And for me to call it anger, you don't need me to call it anger for you to realize that this is an issue. I think we look around and we see people, right? We can see individuals who are a little bit like volcanoes, right? They have a short fuse. The smallest little thing can set them off. They are moved to anger quite quickly, and when they are moved to anger, they feel it quite passionately. I think we can all picture or think of some people like that. But for a lot of us, we're probably sitting here thinking, well, yeah, there's angry people, but I'm not one of them. I'm not an angry person. And I think we do this quite a bit. I think that we use these phrases like, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Have any of you used that line in the past couple weeks, right? I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. I do this a lot. The more I've thought about this, the more I've realized I do this quite a bit. My wife, Shannon, will ask me, why are you so angry about this? And I go, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. And somehow in my mind, I've like deceived myself to believe that I'm not acting and living in a posture of anger towards someone. I'm just frustrated. Or we maybe use words like, oh, that person just annoys me. And it doesn't feel quite as bad to say, hey, that person annoys me. But the reality is we still live and operate in a position and a posture of anger. And so as we use these terms, the danger is that we actually begin to ignore the reality of anger in our lives and ignore the implications and the damage that anger does. So I think many of us, we live with this kind of slow simmer of anger that sits in the background. We don't like to acknowledge it, we don't like to talk about it, but it's there. We know it is. And it's just this slow simmer. And sometimes it kind of flares up, but a lot of times it's just simmering in the background. And that leads to a lot of us operating in this posture of being passive-aggressive, right? We don't come out and want to physically fight everybody we interact with. But there's those people that when you interact with them, every opportunity you get, you give that little shot, that little jab, right? We can't help but, oh gosh, can you believe what this guy's saying? We live with this passive-aggressiveness, or maybe you think that you've done a really great thing and you said, well, no, those people, I just don't talk to them at all. I just give them the silent treatment, right? I don't say mean things about them. But the reality is we're living and operating in this posture of anger. So before we go into this text, I think we need to be honest with ourselves that this is an issue that each one of us deals with. And maybe it's in varying levels. Some of you may be sitting there and saying, yep, I'm a volcano. I erupt. Others of us may sit and say, no, I'm not an angry person. I was reminded of this week. And I stand before you very aware of anger in my life. This week, I work at Biola University in the admissions office and specifically work with the marketing area of admissions. And I have an incredible team of people I work with. I get the joy of working with Heather, some incredible, incredible people that I work with. And another coworker, another person that works at Biola this week, while I was actually out of town, caused a bit of a crisis in my office. And I had student workers who report to me, texting me, saying, what do we do? How do we respond? This person just came in and did this to us and said this to us. And so as we were in North Carolina, gathered with church leaders from around the country and around the world to praise Jesus, I started the first session looking at my phone, trying to resolve a conflict via text, and finding myself becoming more and more angry. So I'm not naive to the level of anger in my own life as well, right? But I think we all need to acknowledge this as we go into this text. And I have an older brother. His name's John. He is 3 years older than I am. So we grew up here in Southern California. And me and John, we were pretty competitive. We competed at pretty much anything you could. From a young age, whether that be video games. And oftentimes that competitive nature led to some conflict. But we would oftentimes play outside. That was pretty normal for us. We were pretty active. We played sports growing up. And so we would pretty regularly go outside and play soccer, just one-on-one, or football. Try to play football one-on-one. We did it. It's not a pretty thing. It's not even very exciting. But we would play one-on-one. And it wasn't uncommon for one of us to come back in from these times of playing outside and to be hurt. That was not an uncommon thing. We would come in, oftentimes it'd be simple things, right? Scraped knees because we were trying to use our skateboards like sleds and go down the driveway. Or bruised elbows, small cuts, pretty common, nothing too big. But every now and then it was a little bit more serious. And it would be things like teeth that got knocked out from an elbow, or sprained ankles, or things like that. And so on one occasion, it was a hot summer day, me and my brother were in the backyard, and we decided that we were going to get out the slip and slide. And so as you do, you get it set up, we get the hose going, and as me and my brother did, we began to one-up each other. Well, who could do the cooler slide? Who could do the cooler, the better thing? And so my brother decides that instead of going head first, he's going to go feet first. And so he goes and he runs and he slides. And about halfway down the slip and slide, I hear him yell and I kind of scream in pain. And he says, "Go get mom." So I went in, and I'm sure that my first thought was, okay, I need to make sure mom knows that I didn't do this. Like, I was an innocent bystander. This was an accident. I am not guilty, but John is hurt. We should go take a look. So I got mom. We go out. My mom looks and says, "You'll be okay. Let's get up, walk it off. You're all right." And his ankle started to swell up a little bit. And we said, "Okay, we'll just walk it off. We'll wrap it up. We'll ice it. We'll rest it." And after a couple days of that, his ankle was still pretty swollen, still pretty black and blue. He was still in a lot of pain. So it was probably 2 to 3 days that he had just tried to walk it off. And we finally went to the doctor. And the doctor took an x-ray and said, "Yeah, your ankle is broken. You're going to need a cast, and you're going to need 6 to 8 weeks to rest and heal." Now contrast that with another story of my broken ankle. I was a sophomore at Biola. I was playing soccer with some friends. Kind of a fluke moment. I rolled my ankle, and I rolled over. I was on my back, and I sit up. And there was no denying that there was a problem. My leg was straight, but my foot wasn't straight. My foot was sideways. And so there was no, "Hey, just walk it off. Let's just give you some ice and we'll wrap it up." It was pretty clear to everybody, there was a real problem. And my first response was, "It's broken. My ankle's broken." Sure enough, went to the hospital. They said, "Yes, your leg is broken in a couple spots. Your ankle's dislocated." They reset it. I had a couple surgeries, and I had months. It took me longer than my brother to come back to full health. But I think our anger is often like this. It's one of these two approaches. For some of us, we can't deny that it's a problem. There's no "Hey, that's just a sprain." "Hey, you're just frustrated." We know, and those around us know, when they look at our leg, they look at our anger, they say, "That's not right. That's not how this should look." But for a lot of us, our anger looks more like my brother's broken ankle, where it looks okay from the outside. We don't necessarily realize the full extent of the injury. And when we minimize this, we actually lead to long-term damage and long-term hurt. So my encouragement to you is, as we jump into this text, be open, as Alan said. Be open to what God may be saying. We all must acknowledge and admit that there are areas of our life where we allow anger to reside. And for some of us, it's clear, and our friends and family can tell us that something is clearly wrong. But for many of us, It's a little bit more like, maybe it's just a sprain. Maybe you can just walk it off. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to look at Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. And again, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just finished kind of laying out that he did not come to fulfill or to abolish the law, but actually to fulfill it. And he begins to teach these commands. And so in verse 21, which we should have on the screen, we see, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. When we read passages like this, I think there are a couple tendencies that we have of how we respond. And I think the first one is this. We respond with the idea that, wow, that feels quite a lofty goal, Jesus. Like, do you realize the extent of what you're asking me to do? And so our first response is oftentimes, how do we minimize this? How do we lower the bar a little bit? Jesus holds up this bar of righteousness, and we're like, yeah, that's good, a little high. How do we bring that down just a little bit so it feels a little bit more obtainable to us? The second tendency I think we have, and some of us would have, is that we say, yeah, the bar is high, that's good, but I meet that bar. I'm a pretty good person. I look around, and there's a lot of volcanoes out there. But me, I got this. Like, I'm good. I don't get angry. I get frustrated, right? And so a lot of us, there's some of us who want to actually, we minimize our sin. So we either want to minimize the commands of Jesus, or we want to minimize our sin and point towards our own righteousness as being sufficient. We want to say, hey, yeah, that's a high bar, but I'm right there. I'm at it. And the great thing is, the thing that shouldn't be too surprising to any of us, is that Jesus seemingly was aware that this was going to be the tendency that his disciples would have. And so I want us to look back at the passage that Alan taught last week, verses 17 to 20, Matthew 5, where Jesus actually addresses these very tendencies. And in that he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore," and this is an important part, "therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus goes right at these tendencies that we have. In verse 19, we see that he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." It's as if he's preempting our excuses. He's preempting our tendencies. And he's saying, if you relax the least of these commandments, you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking to these two things that we so desperately want to do. We take the commandments of Jesus and we desperately want to lower them so that they feel easier. Or we want to minimize our sin and trust in our own righteousness. And the challenging part is that Jesus doesn't give us either option. The only option that we're left with is to take the commands of Jesus seriously and to take our sin seriously. We don't get to opt out of one of these things. And so with that in mind, I would say that as we walk through this, we need to take this quite seriously. We need to be open to what God might be saying and to what he might be showing us. And so I think to fully understand this, we need to understand the full picture of what God is doing and what Jesus is doing in this passage. So Jesus has just finished saying, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he moves into this teaching on anger. And what he's doing, he's actually taking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which the Pharisees would claim that they stood righteous in front of, that they had not broken the sixth commandment. And Jesus holds that up as an example to say, this is an example of where the Pharisees' righteousness is not sufficient. And so he's calling us to a higher level of righteousness. Now, the Pharisees were experts in the law. They studied the law. They were the theologians of their day. They had not just studied the law, they had actually added to the law. They had added thousands of, of laws to the law that God gave the Israelites to make sure that they were in proper standing of the law. They were experts. They knew their stuff. And Jesus is saying, here's an example, thou shalt not kill. Here's an example where the Pharisees, their righteousness is not sufficient for the kingdom. So with that, Jesus is actually raising the bar of what the righteousness in regards to anger must look like as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is calling citizens to care about their heart as well as their actions. See, the Pharisees had taught that only if you actually murdered someone were you guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. If you didn't murder anybody, you were good. You were in good standing. But Jesus says, no, that's not sufficient. And not only had the Pharisees said that as long as you didn't murder someone, you were in good standing, they had also lowered the penalty that was tied to that. So if you see back in verse 21, it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. The judgment that this is speaking of is the judgment of the courts, a physical judgment. If you commit murder, there is a physical penalty to be paid. And what Jesus is doing is not only saying that just not murdering people is the bar, he's also reintroducing the fact that our actions have spiritual implications. That there are not just physical punishments for what we do, but there's actually spiritual punishments as well. So we see that Jesus is raising this bar to a level that feels quite high. And some of you might be sitting there and saying, okay, great, but what is my internal anger? What does it matter? If I'm not hurting anybody, if I'm not walking around like physically punching people, then I'm probably like, what does it matter if I'm angry? Like, why is that an issue? And there's a great quote by Charles Spurgeon that I want to go through. And Charles Spurgeon was a British preacher, theologian, just an incredible man of God. And he says, we'll get the quote up on the screen as well. It says, murder lies within anger, for we wish harm to the object of our wrath, or even wish that it did not exist. And this is to kill him in desire. Anger without a cause is forbidden by the command which says, thou shalt not kill. For unjust anger is killing in intent. Such anger without cause brings us under higher judgment than that of the Jewish police courts. God takes cognizance of the emotions from which acts of hate may spring and calls us to account as much for the angry feeling as for the murderous deed. Words also come under the same condemnation. A man shall be judged for what he shall say to his brother. To call a man raka or worthless fellow is to kill him in his reputation. And to say to him, thou fool, is to kill him as to the noblest characteristics of man. So as Jesus is telling us that we need to take care of not just our actions, but the internal anger, he's speaking to this reality that we, when we harbor anger in our hearts, when we have internal anger towards our brothers, towards our sisters, towards our neighbors or our coworkers, it causes us to wish ill upon them. It causes us to long and desire that the physical would be a reality. And so with that, we need to look at how does this actually play out? And I think this, again, ties back into our culture. Our culture, as I've said, is one that anger is pretty normalized. It's pretty regular in our culture. But one of the, I would say, good things of our culture is that violence is not really normal in our culture. If I were to get angry with Alan, and I were to walk down, and I were to walk up to him, and I were to punch him, most of you here, I hope all of you, would think, wow, Joel, you have a real problem. What is happening? Right? Physical violence as an expression of anger in our culture is not really well received. But what is well received is to actually speak out in anger about others. So for us, I think it's easy for us to say, like, well, I didn't murder anybody, but have I verbally attacked people in my anger? And Jesus is saying that if you verbally attack them, if you wish ill upon them, it's as if you had committed the act. And so instead, what normally happens in our culture is that I would walk down from this stage, and I'd be upset with Alan, and the next time I'm hanging out with Ryan, he says, oh, Alan did this. I'd be like, oh, gosh, let me tell you about Alan. let me tell you what Alan's really like. This is what he did to me. Right? We save these things up. We save this anger up. We kind of bottle it, and we look for opportunities to let this out. And Jesus is saying that attacking the credibility of someone, to slander someone, to speak poorly of someone, is as if you actually committed the act of murder. He's raising the bar. He's saying the Pharisees think they're righteous. They think they're okay, but your righteousness has to actually exceed that of the Pharisees. If that is not enough, Jesus continues. And he goes into verse 23, and we see that Jesus says, right at this point, right, verse 22, I feel like it's kind of this crescendo, right? It's the peak of this command, where Jesus says in verse 22, he ends with this line, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." I mean, that's like a mic drop moment, right? Like, it's like, boom, we're done. Nailed it. Right? Like, that's the tendency. But Jesus says, okay, now that we've laid out that, in verse 23, we see that he starts with the word so. It's as if he's letting his disciples know, okay, here's the command. So, here's how this is going to play out, and here's how this is going to be worked out. And he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So there's this command of, like, do not become angry, do not speak poorly about your brother. So what does that look like? So this is as if Jesus transitions this command into application for his disciples and for his listeners. And we see that he's calling citizens to not just not be angry, but he's calling citizens to live at peace with others. It's as if he's saying, even if you attain to this bar of not being angry, even if you live to this level of righteousness, we're called to go a step further. We're called to live at peace and to seek peace with our neighbors. And so Jesus, again, is raising the bar in this area and raising the bar in how we reconcile with others. And again, we have to look back to the fact that Jesus is comparing and contrasting the righteousness of the Pharisees with the righteousness of the kingdom. So what did the Pharisees understand reconciliation to look like? If that is your question, that is a good question to ask at this point. And the Pharisees, again, they were experts in the law. So when they sinned against God, they would bring an offering, a sacrifice. And they understood reconciliation before the law to be a vertical reconciliation between them and God. So if they sinned against someone, they would come to the altar, they would come to and offer a sacrifice and make atonement for their sin. And Jesus is saying, yes, we must seek this vertical reconciliation with Jesus, but as citizens of the kingdom, we also have to seek horizontal reconciliation with our brothers. It's not enough to just simply come before God and say, Lord, I have sinned against you, when we've actually sinned against others. And so Jesus is actually calling us to be mindful that our sin has implications, yes, spiritually, but it has implications physically. It damages relationships. It damages the joy, the posture of people's souls. Our words can do incredible damage. And so he's telling his disciples that it is not just enough that when you damage and cause harm and anger for other people to just come before me and say, Lord, I've sinned. He's saying, go to the person that you offended and go quickly and make amends. And if you're like me, this is actually not that easy. This part feels quite challenging, right? I like to come to Jesus and say, God, I've sinned. Forgive me. That part feels really good because I know he will. Yeah. It doesn't feel quite as good when I have to go to someone else and say, hey, forgive me, because I don't know if they will. But the reality is that Jesus is saying, yes, we seek to make amends with God. We come before God. We admit our sin. We repent. But we're also called to go to our neighbors, whether they forgive us or not, whether they respond favorably or not. We don't get a choice. In the kingdom, we have to consider those around us and live at peace with those around us. And there's an incredible quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great British preacher. Seems like a lot of great preachers come from Great Britain and that area of Europe. But he says, our Lord enforces that by reminding us in verses 23 and 24 of a very subtle danger in the spiritual life. The terrible danger of trying to atone for moral failure by balancing evil with good. I think we know something about this. We must all plead guilty to it. The danger is that of making certain ceremonial sacrifices to cover up moral failure. The Pharisees were expert at that. They went to the temple regularly. They were always punctilious in their matters of details and minutiae of the law, but the whole time they were judging and condemning their fellows with contempt. They avoided every twinge of conscience by saying, after all, I'm worshiping God. I'm taking my gift to the altar. I think I can say again that we all know something about this tendency, not to face directly the conviction with which the Holy Spirit produces in our heart, but to say to ourselves, well now, I am doing this and that. I am making great sacrifices at this point. I am being helpful in that matter. I am busily engaged in that piece of Christian work. The whole time we are not facing the jealousy that we may feel against another Christian worker or something in our personal, private life. We are balancing one thing for another, thinking that this good will make up for that evil. No, no, says our Lord. God is not like that. And I think when we're all honest, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have to acknowledge that we do this. We come before God, and when I sin against someone else, I come before God, and I worship a little harder. I pray a little bit more fervently. I try to do some extra things in my week to be nice to other people. And Jesus is saying that's not sufficient. We must go and seek reconciliation with those that we have harmed. Now, some of you may be sitting there, and you're thinking of the fact that in Scripture we see that Jesus himself becomes angry at times. That's what I would be thinking if I was sitting where you're sitting. It's like, well, wait, doesn't Jesus say that he gets angry at times? Don't we see this in his life? And the answer is yes, we do. But I think we have to acknowledge where our anger comes from. I think that will highlight the difference between Jesus' anger and our anger. The reality is that for us, we often become angry because we're focused on the wrong kingdom. I know this is true in my life. I become angry because I feel like someone has wronged me. They've infringed upon my rights. They didn't realize how special and important I was. And so I become angry with them. Again, a story from this week. So as we were flying out to North Carolina for this time of gathering with other church leaders, I decided on our Tuesday morning flight that I was going to make the most of my time, and I was going to get out my laptop, get out my iPad, and do a little bit of work, do some sermon prep, reading through this passage. And the person in front of me had the audacity to sit their seat back, which, if you're like me, is the unforgivable sin. And so this guy sits his seat back, and I go, here we go. Here we go. And he proceeded to kind of shift his weight throughout the flight, and every time he did, my little mobile office I had created would shake. And I found myself at one point feeling like a little bit like a T-Rex trying to type. Like, my hands were crunched up, and I'm like, it's super uncomfortable. It's not productive. And so as I found myself in this position, I found myself becoming increasingly angry with him. And the irony is not lost on me that I was looking at this portion of my sermon. And I realized that this man had not wronged the kingdom of God. He had wronged my kingdom of seat 14A. Like, he had infringed upon this sacred space that I had created. I paid for all 32 inches. I want 32, not 29. But my anger was not because I was focused on the kingdom of God. My anger was because I was focused on the kingdom of I. It was my right. It was what I deserved. It's what I paid for. And that's what drove my anger. And I think we see this all the time. We see this in our workplace. When you have a great idea and you are having lunch with a coworker, and you tell them about this great idea. Hey, this is what we should be doing. And next thing you know, that coworker who says, yeah, that's a good idea, is suddenly getting praise and promotion because they had this great idea. And you're like, that was my idea. That person hasn't wronged the kingdom of God. That person has wronged the kingdom of career that we're seeking to build. They've come against my career that I'm laboring to see advanced. I have a 2-year-old daughter, and she loves toys. We got home from North Carolina, picked her up yesterday, and she spent a good 15 minutes in our living room running around just in circles, just saying, my toys, my toys, my toys, because she was back home with her toys. Well, she likes to create a mess, and I oftentimes say, Lola, can we pick up your toys? Can we pick them up? Can you help clean up? And she has this little thing that she likes to do right now that she thinks is great, where she runs over to her toy basket, picks up a thing of toys, looks right at me, and dumps those said toys. And then she proceeds to run around with glee at what she has done. In those moments when I find myself angry with my daughter, it's not because she has wronged the kingdom. It's because I feel disrespected. It's because I feel like I've been wronged. Our anger oftentimes comes from being focused too much on I and not enough on him. And this is the difference between our anger and the anger that we see in Christ. When we see that Christ goes into the temple in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13, and it says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. His anger was driven because the kingdom had been affronted. They had taken this place of worship for all people and had made it into a place that was a den of robbers. He's not angry because people didn't listen to him. He's not angry because he didn't get his cappuccino just right. He's angry because the kingdom has been affronted. And that is what drives his anger. But if we're really honest, oftentimes our anger, the things that do affront the kingdom, actually don't make us very angry. We don't find a lot of anger when we look at our sin. We don't find a lot of anger when we look at injustice in the world. But we get angry when the person in front of me wants to drive slow and I need to get somewhere. The things that make us angry are often not the same things that made Jesus angry. And Jesus is our model for how we walk in this righteousness. Jesus calls us to this level of righteousness, but he also models how we walk in that, what that looks like. And I think we cannot ignore what we see in Luke 23, Jesus hanging on the cross. For sins he did not commit, he was wrongly accused, wrongly convicted, wrongly condemned to death. And in that moment, as he hangs on the cross, it says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. So Jesus, wrongly accused, wrongly convicted, dying for sins that he did not commit, and on the cross, he seeks not to defend himself, but he pleads for the kingdom of God to come for those who don't understand what they're doing, right? His response is never to defend himself, it's to defend others. It's to welcome others into the kingdom. It's to drive out money changers because they had taken the space where people should come and worship God. But when we're really honest with ourselves, that's not where our anger often comes from. And I think we need to be aware of that, but also I think that we need to ask the Lord to change that, to give us a heart that responds to the things that cause anger in him, to give us a heart that responds with anger to our own sin, to give us a heart that responds to injustice in the world, to those who are mistreated and oppressed and marginalized. We must ask, as citizens of the kingdom, that's what we're called to. That's what this righteousness looks like, is that we stop fighting for our own kingdom and we start laboring for his. So how do we respond when anger comes and when we experience anger? What do we do? What are practical responses, practical steps that we can take? The first, I would say, is to repent. When Jesus' ministry on earth began, there was a declaration of repent, for the kingdom of God is near. There's some aspect of coming into this as a citizen of the kingdom that requires repentance. And some of that will be vertical repentance and reconciliation, coming before God and saying, Father, I have sinned. Part of that may be seeking to go to your neighbor and to say, I have sinned against you, and to seek reconciliation. But we must repent. There's an incredible quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A few years back, I read his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and it was an absolutely transformative book for me. And in this, he refers to this idea of what it means to join the kingdom. And the quote is short, and it is simple, and it says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, he's not referring to a physical death, at least not for most of us. But what he's referring to is that we have to put to death the kingdom of self, the kingdom that we want to build, the kingdom of career or of wealth. We have to put those things to death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So how do we respond? We repent. We acknowledge that we've fallen short. We acknowledge that we've sought first our kingdom, not his kingdom. And secondly, I would say that we rejoice. And that may seem strange at first. When I first dug into this passage, in this text, I got to tell you, my first response was not, praise you, Lord, this is amazing. My first response was, oh no. I'm not doing so well in light of these commands. But we rejoice because as we understand the bar that has been set for righteousness in the kingdom, we more fully understand what Jesus offers to us in his death on the cross. Like, the more that we realize that we fall short, the more that we should rejoice in the fact that Christ extends that righteousness to us. Like, that is the hope of the gospel. That is what this is all about. Jesus is not surprised when I say, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. He's not caught off guard to think, I thought he had it. I thought he was going to get it this time. Like, he's not surprised. And the hope and the joy that we find in the gospel is the fact that though he's not surprised, he offers his righteousness to us. This passage must drive us back to a point of rejoicing, of reflecting on what Jesus has done and praising him for the grace that he offers and that he allows us to walk in this righteousness. Jesus doesn't just model what this righteousness looks like. He actually extends this righteousness to us. So on days when I sit on a plane and want to shove the seat in front of me, I can say, thank you, Jesus, because you've extended your righteousness to me, because mine is insufficient. Like, that is the hope, that is the joy of the gospel. And so as we look at this command, as we look at these commands and we see where we fall short, we must rejoice. And so I want us to take some time to do that very thing. I want us to actually take some time to reflect, to examine ourselves. And as the band comes and as we go back into worship and as we take communion, I want us to take a few moments and actually reflect on where we have fallen short, on where we need to repent, on where we need to go before God and say, God, I've sought my kingdom, not yours, and it's led to anger. And some of us may need to look around this room and say, I need to go to that person. I think it would be quite foolish to look at this command to see that Jesus called us not just to a vertical repentance, but to a horizontal repentance and reconciliation, and to just breeze by that. Some of us in this room may have been hurt by others. We may have hurt others in our anger. The incredible truth of the gospel and the incredible truth of the kingdom is that regardless if we hurt others or if they hurt us, the onus is always on us to seek reconciliation.